Amen. Well, tonight we'll be looking in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And again, as we've gone through Deuteronomy, we've seen things where Moses is speaking to the entire nation, to all the people, and the entire group. And now it's down to, as we were covering last week and continue on this week, individual commandments, things involving personal relationships, things involving very personal business, and things that the rest of the nation doesn't really know about. Yet, if those things aren't, those situations, these very personal situations, aren't handled in truth, according to the Word of God, it brings evil or corruption upon the entire nation. Again, earlier I was talking about the body of Christ, and the same thing is true, that we are not immune from problems and situations and issues caused by the influx and the erosion of truth. I mean, that's one of the things I think we talk about a lot, that we cannot allow the truth of God in our lives to be eroded bit by bit and become something other than the truth. I mean, what God says, that is the word of truth. That is the will of God. And to, on an individual basis, not deal with that in our private and quiet lives, yes, indeed it does. It's not a victimless crime. It allows corruption to enter in, and it corrupts testimonies, it corrupts behaviors, it corrupts what we invest our lives in, and the things of God in our life need to be the highest priority. Everything that we do is not outwardly appear to be work to increase the kingdom of God. I mean, we all have to mow the grass. We have to wash our cars. We have to do dishes. We have to cook meals. We have to do all manner of things. And there's other things that we do with our time. We're not talking about that sort of thing. But when there is an issue that's an issue that regards the will of God for our lives, when it's a moral issue, when it is a matter of exercising and walking in truth versus walking in more convenient truths and easier things that are not truth, that does have an effect on the whole. And that's why these things are covered and dealt with in the law. These and many more. Try and get past this clearing my throat here. So in chapter 24, beginning with the first verse, read verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter, or the second husband, hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So again, here's a situation that we find, I think, much more common in our world today. There is just a general laxity in personal relationships between, I'll just use the word couples, because so many in this day and age are not even really being bothered with getting married. They aren't even really being taking that step. That's a corruption of the Word of God. That is a testimony that even among Christians is lost to the world. If Christians don't value the covenant or the vows of marriage and don't live according to them, well, these are instructions that come from God, and of all people, Christians should be adopt that into their lives. And if they don't, why should the world? Why would the world do that? Obviously, there's no need for God in my marriage, because it doesn't matter. The people of God don't really own up to that and let that govern their lives. But here's a situation where if a man has taken a wife and it comes to pass that there's no favor in his eyes because he has found something, maybe she has not been truthful to him leading into that relationship. We talked about that in the last chapter. And that he may, if this is truly, she's broken those vows, if you would, there's an uncleanness. In order to protect himself, for his sake of his own testimony, this is something that he may do. It depends on the situation. It doesn't say he has to. But if he's going to turn her out of his house, he must give her a written bill or letter of divorcement, saying that I am no longer married to this woman. He doesn't have to go into detail about why, but he simply says, she is no longer my wife. She's free to marry another. I have disavowed any connection with her. She must have that, because she can say, well, you knew me married to Joe down the street, but I don't live there anymore. I'm not his wife anymore. And here's what he wrote to say it. And she does meet someone else, gets married again, and either he finds the same situation or a similar situation, and he doesn't no longer wants to be married to her, or if he dies, the first husband cannot take her back again. It's a defilement. She's been defiled openly and publicly and in marriage and in a marriage that was not founded on truth. So she's not the type of woman or person that the man should take back. He had her once. She is no longer part of his life. To do so is a sin. It is sin. Instead of saying it is a sin, it causes the land to sin. It sets. I'm trying to think how to say this, but it establishes a system of giving ourselves into uncertain situations. And our God is a God of truth and of light and leading in very certain and true situations and circumstances. Not to meander around through life, but to live with direction and clarity. um, So again, it looks too much like the Gentile or pagan nations around them. It's too much the same type of behavior. So in our personal lives, in the personal lives of Israel, there was an uprightness and an accountability to God that needed to be seen, needed to be lived, and needed to be held to. Let me go on to verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, I think I mentioned this a chapter or so ago, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. In other words, he's sent away on any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, or make her glad and happy, which he hath taken. That is good for the people. It is good for the nation. It is good for the community, for that couple to be established, for them to be settled in their relationship before the husband is pulled away by business or by war. Because it creates a home. It creates a future. It creates an atmosphere where marriage is respected. Marriage is, in the family, is held in high esteem above fighting for one's country, above going out and conducting business, which might be good for the family. That family unit and that home is a sacred place, and it has a first priority. As a habit or as a custom, that's the way it should be done. No man, here we get into an interesting section. But it's about responsibility for the well-being of others. And putting that above any even actual debts that they may owe. Or things that are otherwise right, especially caring for the poor. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. In other words, the millstone was used to crush the grain, to make flour, to make grain edible, really, to grind it into flour so it could be used to make food. It's one of the most basic tools. It's just a carved rock to crush grain with. And if somebody says, I need money, and I promise I'll pay this money back in here, you can hold my millstone collateral for this debt or this pledge. You shall not take it, because you're taking away the person's very food. You're taking away their life. Their life depends upon that tool. Kind of like we're talking about cell phones. you need that to live. You need that to survive. And so you will not take something like that to pledge, because you're taking that very person's very life. And so the value of life and the value of day-to-day life and the ability to live is to be taken into consideration, and you shall not take that away from somebody. Verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die. Thou shalt put away evil from among you. People did that. I mean, reading and listening to a presentation not long ago on the issue of slavery. And in our country, in much of the perspective that's taught in our schools and we hear about in the news and stuff, you would think that the United States was the only country in the world that ever had slaves, and we treated them worse than any other slaves have ever been treated. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. slavery and stealing people and selling them as slaves is one of the oldest businesses in the world. Any kind of battles and wars, the victors would take people and they'd make merchandise of them. If that was an option, they didn't always do that, but it was an option that they could exercise because that person had value. You've got not only muscle and there, but you got brains working there, and you got people. You think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery into Egypt. You know, that was wrong. And what his brothers did was wrong, but God meant it for good, and God caused it to work together for good. Of course, that predates the law, but that's the kind of practice, that's the sort of things they did. But in Israel, if any man be caught doing this, stealing his brethren, children of Israel, and selling them, you know, into another land, he's a thief. He's literally stealing the property of God and selling it for his own gain. And there's no quarter given here. That thief shall die. This will not take place in Israel. You put away evil from among you. It is evil. Stealing life for one's personal gain is evil. Then verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. Leprosy is still exists in the world today, but leprosy in Scripture, and many things have been written about this, is really a symbolizes sinfulness, rebellion, ungodliness, a turning against God. It really represents the ugliness of sin and a plague of sin. And that's why those who had leprosy for health reasons, but also for those that have sinned, were treated about the same. You go outside the camp until you are cleansed from that sin. Do not allow that plague to reside among the people. So follow, and there's lots of instructions in Leviticus that the Levites had to follow in order to analyze leprosy and what it was, what the cause was, and if it was serious or if it was not serious or if it was even leprosy at all. They had to become, in a sense, specialists in that. And you think about, just substitute the word sin for leprosy. Those who are knowledgeable in the Word of God need to be able to identify sin and find that if it really sin or what is the real sin, and get to the bottom of the matter and get to the real issue to find the proper cure. And they were schooled, they were taught in this. And so too are we in the Word of God, to not judge quickly or rashly, but to learn a person's situation, to understand, to have understanding and God's wisdom in dealing with the many different types of sin and getting to the real core of the matter, that it might be treated properly, that it be separated from the people if need be, or if it's not really a sin, it just has appearance of it, then it's allowed, but it needs to be discerned. That part needs to be discerned. So when there's a plague of leprosy, observe diligently and do according to what the priest, the specialist in leprosy, what they say, as I have commanded them, and do that. You have to do that in order to be safe, in order to be separated. in order to be purged and cleansed from that leprosy, that disease, so it does not spread and spread and spread. He says, remember in verse 9, what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt. If we turn to Numbers, I thought this was something good to read. Numbers chapter 12. And start with verse 1, Numbers 12, 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. There's the problem right there. There's the sin. God's appointed leader and man, his voice, and they spoke against him because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Is he the only one that knows what he's talking about? Certainly God speaks to other people. Hath he not also spoken by us also? Or also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. We always think of Charlton Heston. We don't think of...
Peter Sellers.
I was thinking, can't remember his name either. But anyway, he was meek about, this is quite a statement. That Moses wasn't the kind to stand up for himself. He was very meek. And so when he spoke and the Lord spoke by him, it was a dramatic change in his personality, a dramatic change in character. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses. Moses used very meek and not saying much. But suddenly the Lord spoke unto Moses and said unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, and they said, we've spoken also by the Lord. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of the mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, she should not be ashamed. Should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received again. And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. What she and Aaron had done, and based on her being struck with leprosy and not Aaron, one might kind of gather that it began with Miriam. This is Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. This was a family matter, but it was more than that. It was a spiritual matter. And they were claiming authority in the Word of God because God had spoken to them too. So they didn't agree. They didn't agree. Outwardly, it appeared that what Moses had done in marrying an Ethiopian woman was a sin or was wrong, and they were calling him out on that. You know, you aren't anything special, they said, basically said to Moses. And we're prophets too. We're saying what you've done is wrong. But what Moses did was right in his eyes and apparently okay with God. So what they had done is they had intruded into the office of priestly authority, of the authority of a prophet. They had trespassed on holy ground when they began to criticize the man that God spoke to face to face, not in dreams, not in visions, not darkly, but face to face. And Moses saw the similitude or the likeness of God. Moses was special. He was more than just one that God spoke through once in a while. So them in questioning why they should accept this marriage of Moses to the Ethiopian woman, they thought it was wrong. But guess who was wrong? And leprosy was a sign of the sin they had sinned against God. And the whole camp, their march through the wilderness stopped for 7 days because of one person's sin and usurpation of the authority of God. One person, very private matter. Miriam and Moses spake against Moses. They were spreading falsehoods about Moses. And this is something that could spread throughout the camp, throughout the people. Questioning the authority of Moses. Because what about future decisions that Moses would make? What about future proclamations? Well, he was wrong before when he married the Ethiopian woman. Everybody knows that. Miriam and Aaron said so. Sin needs to be dealt with quickly and in a very straightforward manner. And I would simply say that in our culture, even our Christian culture these days, this isn't done, or it is rarely done. And when it is done, it often meets with much resistance. And therefore, the church in many ways is polluted, is corrupted. We need to, as Christians, with God's lead, and God looks up at all of us face to face. You know, he might speak to us in a dream or show us a sign or something, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. And the Spirit leads us to do something. We need to do that, as I was saying earlier. Whatever it is, we need to do that in the timely manner as the Spirit leads and enables. And if we see something that is wrongful and is not in tune with the truth, you know, as Paul talks about, you know, if you see something, you know, go to that person one-on-one. Jesus was teaching that, and Paul also reinforced that. But if the person don't listen to you, then take two other people, take some other witnesses. If the person still will not listen to you, then there's a separation that needs to take place. Because that person that's involved in the sin or the rebellion against the things of God is not interested in what happens to the body of Christ as a whole, or the believing among the believers as a whole. I think this is a great lack that we have in the church today. And there's a lot of all sorts of pressure, societal pressure and cultural pressure, for us not to say things or not to do things not like we need to be naming every, you know, gather on Sundays and you know, point the finger and say, I saw you do this, I heard you did that. But by the same token, it's something that should be looked into, like a Levite looking into leprosy. Is it really a sin? Is it really wrong? And we live in a time when a lot of things that we think should be investigated are never investigated. You know, I'm thinking politically now, and in the leadership in our country. Truth is important. I mean, that's really the bottom line. Truth and uprightness before God is important. And we are tempted to do otherwise constantly. And we live in a time when people justify ungodliness and walking contrary to truth. And they, rather than admit to it and confront that and correct it, they try to justify otherwise. And that does the body of Christ, and does the truth and the testimony of the body of Christ in the world no good whatsoever. Christians are called to be a separated people, a sanctified people, living new lives, much like Israel. And that's really the point here, is the things that Moses took, their Israel's instructed and had to deal with, many of the things are very, very similar, if not the same, as what we in the church. It isn't a matter of law and grace. It's a matter of good versus evil. It's a matter of truth. Okay, back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So in other words, remember what the Lord did with Miriam. Remember all the circumstances in that situation. So if there is indeed a plague of leprosy, listen to the priests. Those are the anointed ones who understand, who know that God will lead and guide. They are the experts. Verse 10, and again, chapter 24, verse 10. Remember what the Lord thy God, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. If he says, I will give you this to pledge, you don't go in the house and get it. You don't go in his house and get it. In any case, thou shalt deliver him, thou shalt stand abroad, verse 11, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. The home is a private place. You don't go in and get it. You wait outside for him to bring it to you. And if the man be poor, verse 12 says, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In other words, he says, you know, I promise I'll do this, and here's my best coat. Here's my this garment that I need when it gets cold or when that it's very important. If he's a poor person, you don't take it. You might take it. You take it for the day. But you don't keep it in your house overnight. You give it back. Verse 13 says, in any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment. Back then, clothes were very expensive items and rare. And if somebody gave you the shirt off their back, I mean, nowadays you can, you know, go out and get free clothes anywhere, just about, because they're made so cheaply. So not much of a offering a pledge, but back then a coat or a jacket or something like that was extremely important and hard to come by. That he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. You know, he's thankful that he promised to do something. He gave you a pledge, something very important to him. He's a poor person. And he's thankful to have it back at night, that he might be warm, that he might be comfortable, that he might know that it's still his. And in other words, he'll be thankful for you having helped him, because you recognize that he has great need, and you give it back to him at night. Next morning, you pick it up again, or he brings it to you. You hold it. You hold his possession because he's made a pledge, or he's made you lent him something, and he gives you that for a pledge, but at least he knows he still has that. And it's inspiring. That kind of love and compassion is inspiring. And it, again, knits the nation, the individual, at an individual level, it knits them together. Where am I at here? I think I'm going to stop with that here at end of verse 13. And rather than start on any more, the rest of this chapter. But again, all these little things are important little things. They're important things that hold the nation, the family, the home together. It holds life together. And that's what it's all about. It's not about strict banking and strict, you know, loan policies. And it's not about counting the number of wives and divorces. It's about what's good for the people, what's good for the nation, what's good for the testimony of the people. And that they're seen as a sanctified, holy people that do things by law, which set them apart from the other nations around them, which demonstrated that God, the Almighty God, was in their hearts, spoke to their hearts, and they obeyed the Creator of all things. It set them apart as something very special. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, dear God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, dear God, that you deal with our hearts. You help us to recognize good and evil and sin and faith. And you lead us and guide us, and you protect us, and you keep us by going before us and preparing our way and making the way clear into what is good and right. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a holy Father, to chastise us, to correct us, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, and to bless us as we walk through this life. Father, we just thank you for each other and the work you're doing in our lives. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.